Well, welcome to our seminar. I hope that little piece of music put you in the mood as we delve into Esther together. Let me pray for us. Father God, I thank you for this seminar time, this opportunity to study your word in greater detail. And as we embark on a new journey, a new perspective from within the Old Testament, would you reveal to us yourself, your presence, your power, and show us something more of your character, that we would know you better in the midst of our lives. So we ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Are you ready to go on a journey? Yeah. Scotland. We're not going to Scotland. It's cold. It's cold and wet. Now, I'm really excited about this new series. We're going to be immersing ourselves in a whole new culture, a whole other culture for a few weeks. Although we do have people with Iranian backgrounds. So, as you'll discover, we're in Persia, which is basically where modern-day Iran is now. We're delving into the Persian Empire. We're going to go back in history to about 480 BC. We'll get into the specific dates as we go along. But essentially, we're talking about a period about 500 years before Jesus. And we're delving into a story of intrigue. There's assassination plots. There's heroes. There's villains. This is proper drama. As I mentioned last week, this is a story worthy of any Shakespearean play. Today we're going to do a lot of the groundwork, the initial groundwork. We'll be looking at context, the geographical situation, the political situation, sort of the larger biblical context. We'll also be thinking about the type of writing that we're looking at, the actual nature of the book of Esther. You know, the Bible is full of many different types of literature. There's poetry, there's history, there's wisdom, there's praise, there's pastoral. There's all sorts of different genres of biblical writing. So we need to have a think about, okay, what is this that we're looking at? Because that will have a massive effect on how we interpret what we're reading. Those of you who've recently done the Bible course will be all too familiar with that. I hope all of this today, although it is all the groundwork and all the background and all the rest, I hope it's not too off-putting. I hope it's going to be interesting. But we kind of need to do the foundation work. It will help us in the long run. But I also this morning want to delve in briefly into chapter 1, just to get going with it. And I'll give some initial reflections on what is a truly fascinating book of the Bible. So, we've got a lot to get through. All right, are you ready? Can I also really encourage you, if you get the chance, just to read the book of Esther in your own time. It's 10 chapters long, and the last chapter is really, really short. So 9.5 chapters long. Probably only take you about half an hour. If you sit down this afternoon in a quiet room, you could read through the whole story and it would be of great benefit to you. Okay, I want to start by reading the first three verses, if I may. I might read four verses, actually. Yeah. So this is Esther. If you don't know where it is, it's about there in your Bible, just before halfway. Esther chapter 1 verse 1 says, "This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces stretching from India to Kush. At that time, King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media. The princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and the glory of his majesty." Amen. There we go. Let me ask you, what does power look like? What does power look like? In 1867, Walter Chambers, Chalmers Smith, Scottish preacher and poet, pens these words: "Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Later on in that hymn, unresting, unhasting, and silent as light, nor wanting, nor wasting, thou rulest in might. What does power look like? If I had to describe in one word what the book of Esther is really all about, I would say it's about power. We're going to see power expressed in a number of ways and in a number of different situations by a number of different people. And underlying the whole story of Esther is ultimately the power of God himself. Which is interesting because, as I mentioned previously, Esther is unique in Scripture as being the only book of the Bible that doesn't mention God. God's never mentioned. He doesn't get any sort of reference at all. And yet the whole book ultimately reveals something of the omniscient power of God. I guess God is kind of like the silent partner of a business empire, sort of pulling the strings, making things happen without ever being seen. I mean that in a positive way. We tend to think of silent partners as rather sinister characters with ulterior motives. But God is kind of like that in this story. He's the one who is ultimately in charge. And his power will be offset against the perceived power of various human institutions. There's this constant unspoken dialogue between the power of men and the power of God. But in that kind of then begs the question, well, what is the book of Esther in terms of genre? What is it trying to put across? Is it purely a historical account of actual events? Or is it parable, maybe? Is it a story designed to illustrate truths and points? Is it an adapted account designed to make a point and to actually, is it designed to entertain or to teach? How we view this book will have a significant impact on what we understand from it. So let's have a think about that first. Is Esther a historical account of actual events? Well, chapter 1 certainly seems to imply that to be the case. We have this reference to a particular guy's reign, a guy called Xerxes. At least if you're reading an NIV version, he'll be called Xerxes. Anybody got an NRSV version here? That's good. We're all on the same page. It's interesting. In the NRSV and other English translations of Scripture, sometimes Xerxes is referred to as Ahasuerus. It always makes me think of dinosaurs. Ahasuerus. Don't worry about that. If you do have a version that says that instead of Xerxes, don't worry. The Persian name that's referred to here is the same. I've actually got it up on PowerPoint. If we can have that. That top squiggle there is the Persian. You don't happen to read Persian, do you? Can you read that? Okay. I won't even attempt to, sort of, yeah. So that's the name as it appears in Scripture at the top there. Now, depending on whether your English version has been translated from a Greek translation of the original text, or whether your English version is based on a Hebrew translation of the original text, will decide whether it says Xerxes or Ahasuerus. Okay? It is the same person, but it's simply that it's gone down different translation lines and ends up meaning the same thing. All right? So if you've got a different name, it's okay. It's the same person. For the sake of our seminar series, we're going to stick with Xerxes because it's easier to say. All right? But who is this Xerxes? Who is this Xerxes? Well, I won't go into all the theories because various scholars have speculated about different people, but most commentators are happy to identify this with a Xerxes, a ruler of the Persian Empire who ruled between 485 and 465 BC. So for some 20 years, and of course, because we're in BC, the dates go backwards, Alright, so from 485 to 465, there was a guy called Xerxes who's in power over the Persian Empire. And what an empire it was. Just to give you an idea of the size of the Persian Empire, I've got a map. There we go. It's huge. It was, at its time, the biggest empire to have ever existed. Far bigger than the Egyptian Empire, far bigger than the Assyrian Empire or the Babylonian Empire. This was the greatest empire to have ever been seen in the known world. Huge. And in many senses, Xerxes, who is now the ruler of this empire, would have been regarded as having unlimited power. At least he would have been regarded as that at the beginning of his reign. He had one or two issues trying to conquer further land. I'll come on to that in a moment. How did he come to be in power of this incredible region? Well, before the Persian Empire, we had the Babylonian Empire, which gets a lot of mention in scripture. Before that, we had the Assyrian Empire. So if we go back some 250 years, we have the Assyrians in control of much of that area. And those of you that know your Bibles or have done the Bible course will know that at a certain period in Israelite history, Israel got split in two, into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. You can read about that in the scriptures. And the Assyrians, when they were in power in 722 BC, they invaded the northern kingdom of Israel and carried the occupants off into exile. It's part of God's judgment on the northern kingdom for being idolaters and that sort of thing. Okay. That empire then collapsed, got taken over by the Babylonians in 609 BC. So now the Babylonians ruled the region. And they sought to extend the borders, the boundaries of the original Assyrian Empire. And so they then conquered the southern kingdom of Israel and carried off the occupants. And in that process, they sacked Jerusalem in 587 BC. And they carried off Israelites in waves right the way through to 581 BC. So there were three deportations of Israelites out of the promised land into Babylon. And you may remember from your scriptures that Daniel is probably the most famous of the exiles. Daniel, interestingly enough, is the only other book of the Bible that is exclusively outside the promised land. Daniel and Esther are both written exclusively based outside the promised land. And then, like all empires, Babylon went the way of Assyria. It fell to another greater power. The Persian Empire took on. Who, as you can see, extends the borders way down through the promised land into North Africa. Vast exploits. You all right? Yeah, he's all right. It's interesting because Xerxes also tried to conquer Greece very early on in his reign. But he didn't have much success there. He fought the Battle of Salamis in 480 BC, where he was fighting the Greeks, the Athenians, and the Spartans. Anybody seen 300, the film 300? That's Xerxes fighting the Spartans and not doing too well there. So that seems to be the historical setting. And we can leave that up for the time being. And that's fine. How does this fit into Israelite history? Well, when the Persians conquered the Babylonians in 539, you may remember that Cyrus was the emperor of Persia, the king of Persia. What did Cyrus do? Anybody know? Anybody remember what Cyrus did as one of his first acts? That's right. He gave the promised land back to the Israelites. If we turn to the beginning of Ezra, the opening verses of Ezra, which is two books earlier in your Bible. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you, may their God be with them, and let them go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel." So this is Cyrus early on saying, "Israelites, please go and go with my blessing and go and rebuild the temple that was destroyed under the Babylonian rule." And sure enough, that's what happens. This process begins. First wave of Israelites return in 538 BC. A few years later, in 525, a second wave of Israelites return. Ezra himself returns to the Promised Land in 458 BC. And finally, we hear of Nehemiah returning. And he goes back, of course, once the temple's been built, he goes back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And he goes back in 445 BC. So from 538 BC all the way to 445 BC, Israelites are returning. We kind of think of the Israelites returning to the Promised Land as being a very nice, neat event where they all just up sticks and went and resettled. That's not the case. It was almost 100 years of people drifting slowly back to Jerusalem and to the city there to repopulate that area. There's a gradual transition that takes place back to the Promised Land, which is interesting because that means that whole generations were therefore growing up in this middle period, this 100 years. There would have been whole generations who lived in this state of flux, not knowing where they've come from and not really expecting to return to where they back to the Promised Land, which raises some interesting questions about, well, how do you maintain your cultural identity, particularly for the Israelites, where the Promised Land was such an important part of their identity? How do these Jewish people continue to exist in this, what would have been, very cosmopolitan Persian Empire? Be interesting when we come on to that, to the story, and have a think about that, how that plays out as we think about ourselves. You know, I think to be a Christian today in Britain actually is not an easy thing. This is no longer a Christian country anymore. And so how do we keep our Christian identity? And how do we maintain that in the face of ever-increasing atheistic opposition? We'll get to that as we go through. Okay, so the big picture is Cyrus, the original king of Persia, he's sympathetic to the Israelite cause. He then hands on his power to Darius, who gets a mention in Ezra as well. He ruled Persia after Cyrus between 522 and 486 BC. He was also sympathetic and helped the Israelites return. And then comes Xerxes, who seems, as far as the Israelites are concerned, seems fairly open-minded, can't really be bothered, not fussed about them. They can return if they like. All Xerxes seems to be interested in is power and authority. And all these three great Persian kings are all related. So Cyrus the original had a daughter who married Darius. That's how Darius became king. And they had a son, and that's Xerxes. So essentially Xerxes was Cyrus's grandson, if that makes sense. And again, picking up on this power motif that we're going to come across all the time, Xerxes means King of Kings, which is interesting, isn't it? Because that title gets used elsewhere, doesn't it? We all know where? Jesus, of course. The one who's ultimately on the throne. So that's the historical context of Esther. I know there's a lot of to take in, a lot of dates and what have you, but I hope that just gives you a flavour of where we're at. So we're not in the Promised Land, we're in Persia, we're 500 years before Jesus, in the midst of the Israelites starting to return to the Promised Land. Does that mean then that therefore this book of Esther is a historical book? Is it history that we're reading? Well, yes. And no, What we have in Esther is not a bland account of events from a certain period of time recorded by a historian. This instead is storytelling at its absolute best. The way the story of Esther is told, the way the characters are presented, the way the tensions are raised and the heroes are revealed and the villains are unmasked, it is so much more than just history. This is drama told at a high level. So this isn't so much a textbook that you would use in a history class. This is more like a playwriter's dramatic retelling of events that took place. Yes, we can trust it. Yes, we can trust the historicity of it. But we need to engage with it more like a theatre goer going to see a play, drawn into every scene as it unfolds. You know, one commentator writes that a good rereading of chapter 6 in a congregation should have a congregation rolling about in laughter. We'll try that when we get to chapter 6. In the midst of this story, there is irony, there is satire, there's emotion, all of which should tell us volumes about the character of God. You know, this is still scripture. This is God-breathed scripture. God loves a good story. God engages on that level and invites us to do that too. So as we embark upon this journey, don't put Esther into the history box alone. Allow this story to amuse you. Yeah? Allow this story to cause you to reflect on life and the universe and the divine. Feel free to pick sides in this story. You know, have your heroes, have your villains, cheer and applaud, boo and hiss if you so feel led. And perhaps we'll learn something of the sense of humour that God has, which I have no doubt he has. Okay, that's kind of like the setting. Let's think about this first scene. We have Xerxes, the ruler of the known world, all powerful. But what does he do with that power? Well, we've read already, he decides to throw a party. Let's pick up from verse 4. For a full 180 days, he displays the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wanted, what he wished. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the royal palace of King Xerxes. On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he commanded the 7 eunuchs who served him, Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come in. Then the king became furious and burned with anger. Since it was customary for the king to consult experts in matters of law and justice, he spoke with the wise men who understood the times and were closest to the king. Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tashish, Meres, Marcina, and Memucan, the 7 nobles of Persia and Media who had special access to the king and were highest in the kingdom. According to the law, what must be done to Queen Vashti? He asked. She has not obeyed the command of King Xerxes that the eunuchs have taken to her. Then Memucan replied in the presence of the king and nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, so that they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she did not come. This very day, the Persian and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of the king. We'll leave it there for now. This is what happens when women disobey. No. My life's worth more than that. Right. All right, darling. I should just point out that Katrina and myself will both be preaching through this. So we're going to get different perspectives as well, which is going to be great. Anything I say now will be completely undone by Katrina later. Now, I'll pick up more. We'll really delve into this chapter next week. But you've done an awful lot of work already, so I don't want to overload you. But I did just want to, get into the narrative a little bit today and just give a general reflection. Because I think this chapter sets the tone for the entire story. This one moment reveals so much of what is really going on. Did you pick up on the power battle that takes place there? That's the motif that runs through all these pages. And did you pick up on the satire that was present in the way the author, who we don't know who the author is, by the way. It may be one of the characters that appears later on in the story, and we'll talk about that when we meet him. But there is satire there. Satire is the delicate art of using humour and irony to expose the foibles and folly of another. And that's what the author is doing in this early chapter. Notice how long he spends describing this party. All the amazing things that the king has done to show off his power and his wealth. All those sorts of things. I mean, it's incredible. He describes this, he describes essentially three banquets. But the biggest of the banquets is the one that the king throws. All right? This 180-day banquet. And we can't imagine what it must be like. I can't imagine having a meal that lasts more than 3 hours, let alone a banquet that lasts 180 days. I mean, it's just phenomenal. And this is an opportunity for King Xerxes. Make no mistake, you're not invited to this party because you're a friend of his. You're invited to this party because he wants you to know just how powerful he is. So every time you sit down on that beautiful bench that's made out of that wonderful marble, or every time you take that golden cup that's unique and totally different from all the other cups, and you put it to your lips and you taste that fine wine, you know the king is all powerful. The king is mighty. The king is the wealthiest person who has ever lived. That sort of thing. This is Xerxes on a massive, massive power trip. Okay, look at my wealth. Look at my power. Come to my pool house and see my collection of vintage Ferraris. Check out my private plane and my wine collection. There we go. After 180 days, you'd think that would be enough for this power-crazed man. No! What does he do after 180 days? Guys, we come to the end of our 180-day party. What should we do? We better throw an after-party. That's what we'll do. We'll throw an after-party. Let's have another 7 days of partying. I mean, that's a lot of canapes to prepare, isn't it? Another 7 days in the garden. Get the gold furniture out. And don't forget, guys, let's have a free bar. We've got to have a free bar. I love the fact that this is a guy so powerful, he feels he has to issue a decree to tell people that they're free to drink. Did you pick up on that? It wasn't just an offer. He made a decree saying that you are free to drink. I mean, this is so power crazed. And we discover how that turned out. Well, how did it turn out? Verse 8. Verse 10, on the seventh day when King Xerxes was in high spirits from wine, he started issuing commands. No! This is not going to go well. He decides, I've shown off my empire, I've shown off all my wealth, I've shown off my incredible gold cup collection and my fine wine. What else can I show off? My wife, because she's beautiful. He wants to show off his queen. And by all accounts, she's an incredibly beautiful woman. Do you know what this reminded me of as I read this week? It reminded me, this sort of bragging that finally turns to the woman in his life. It did strike me that this is the sort of thing that happened when Donald Trump, just before Donald Trump was elected. You know the recording of when he was on the bus, when he was bragging to his friends, and it was recorded, and he was boasting about the womanizing and the conquering. And it was really interesting. He actually boasted about groping and kissing women. He said, when you're a star, they let you do anything, you know. And it was that, and then he made the excuse, oh, it's just locker room talk. This is what King Xerxes is doing here. This is him bragging to his nobles, because of course it's a male environment. The women are having their own party. So this is locker room talk. He's saying, look at me, look at the woman that I essentially own. I mean, it just shows there's nothing new under the sun, is there? There we go. The irony of the whole thing, and the whole reason why the author spends so much time writing about this incredibly opulent party, is because this incredible display of power is then seen in the light of the fact that Xerxes is utterly powerless when it comes to his wife. He issues her with the command. What does she do? She refuses him. And good on her. You are allowed to applaud and cheer at that point. Yay! Good for Vashti. We'll look at her again next week. But for now, it just shows, in the midst of all this great exhibiting of power, we see in the midst of that Xerxes is powerless, even to just ask his wife to do something. He's completely devoid of power. He's not even the head of his own household. And then, as if to emphasize the powerless nature of Xerxes, he doesn't know what to do about it. So he has to turn to seven advisors to say, what do I do? I mean, that's how powerless he is. The guy is lost and is very much presented by the author as the weakest person in the room, which I think is wonderful, isn't it? Just the clever way in which the whole chapter is shaped. We'll explore that more next week. But I'm conscious that I've been talking for a long time, lots of facts and figures and everything else. So I'll leave it there for now. Suffice it to say this. Can I encourage you to start thinking about presentations of power within the world in which we exist? What does power look like in society? When you turn on the television and you see the news reports, look at how power is presented to us, and then also look at behind it, if you like, at actually what is power in those circumstances. I mean, it's amazing how this coincides with all the events that have happened in this last week or 2 weeks in Iran and America. This is kind of being played out right before our eyes in the very place where it played out originally, in Persia. Posturing, power struggles, that sort of thing. So as you see these press conferences that these world leaders are giving, bristling with all their own power language, have a think about where power actually lies. Where do you place your faith in terms of the powers of this world? In the meantime, I hope you're as excited as Katrina and I are about exploring this amazing story. It gets better and better and better. So it's going to be great. Read ahead, and we'll tackle more next week. Is that all right? Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for this journey that we're going on. Thank you for what you're going to bring out of it. And pray, Lord, that it would help us to clarify in our minds where power lies in our world and how we can ultimately affirm your power. We're so grateful that you have given us this amazing insight that the world powers are actually weak in comparison to you. So may we live in the light of that knowledge in these difficult and often trying days. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.